Simply want to talk about praying biblical prayers. See, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how are we to communicate with God? And it's done through prayer. So we're going to look at some biblical examples. It's going to be more of a devotional than it is a sermon. But we're going to go through some scriptures this evening and hopefully learn a bit more about how the Bible tells us to pray. Job chapter 42, right before the Psalms. Then Job answered the Lord, starting in verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. It came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So again, how do we communicate with God? God is most holy, shrouded in an unapproachable light. He's the one beyond the heavens, the one who is infinite. He's majestic, holy, perfect, and righteous. If we understand ourselves truly, we're a lot lower than that, aren't we? We're below that. If we understand ourselves truly, how then can we approach God without fear, without concern? What if we handle it wrong? What if we approach Him incorrectly, like we saw with the strange fire, like we saw with the folks in Acts who withheld? Sometimes we hear these stories of people who are smitten by God because they approached Him incorrectly, because He is absolutely holy, and we are not. So if we understand that we are not, and we understand that He is holy, how? How do we approach Him? Well, He gives us prayer. He tells us to approach Him in prayer. And we do it, but let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we do it and we feel a little bored. We might feel a little confused, like, what can I pray for? Well, am I effective? Is He answering my prayers? What should I pray? Can I pray this? Is it appropriate to pray before God? Can I pray this? Should I pray in public? Should it be in a closet? Sometimes we feel a little bored or maybe a little uncertain about our prayer. We're concerned about handling it wrong, and that's okay. I'll bet we all feel that way. But we're going to talk a little bit about why. So there's a good book. I don't know if you guys have read it. It's called Praying the Bible by Don Whitney. So if you haven't had a chance to read it, it's a great resource. Talking about the disciplines of the faith for building just basic discipline as a believer. This gives you a great model for how to approach prayer biblically. We're going to steal some ideas from that and talk through them tonight. And the title of it is Praying the Bible. And really, all of our prayers, if we've been washed in the Word in some way, are from the Bible. So he simply says, what is prayer? If we ask ourselves to define it, we could come up with, I don't know, 10 different answers at least. What is prayer? Well, it's talking with God. And that's one way to define it. Another fellow who writes a book says it's an expression of our dependence upon God. That's Henderson. You may have read his book on prayer as well. An expression of our dependence upon God. That's a beautiful perspective of it, because it's us going before the Lord and saying, Lord, we're absolutely dependent on you, and yet we must submit ourselves to you. Complete, total dependence. Wayne Grudem, you may recognize, he wrote a volume about this big on systematic theology. He says it's personal communication with God. And it is. It's personal communication where we express dependence, where we talk with God. Luther, in his small catechism, goes a bit further, and he states prayer is an act of worship, an act of worship wherein we bring our petitions before God with our hearts and our lips and offer praise and thanksgiving to him. So you see, Luther expands it. It's not just going before God with our wants and our desires, our petitions, but it's also going before him with our hearts and our lips. We're offering up praise and thanksgiving to him. Most agree that prayer is communication between man and God. I think we can all agree on that. But God in his sovereignty has chosen to speak to man through his word. That's something he has chosen. He ordained that. It's not that man created it, that man said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to write a book and claim that God wrote it. No. God chose in his sovereignty to speak to men through his word. And so prayer is the appointed means by which we respond to God, because he's already communicated to us, hasn't he? He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through his scriptures. And now we're responding to God. We respond with praise. We recite his word back to him. We adore him. We confess him. We thank him and we ask him. It's all of these things. So if you can take all of those, reciting, adoring, confessing, thanking, asking, and boil them down to a single sort of cold and lifeless verb, then I think we could say communicating with God. But it's sort of a dead word, isn't it? Prayer is the appointed means of man communicating with the Most High God. So if one begins reading in Genesis, a clear singular verse doesn't exist where you can go there and it says, God spoke to Adam and Eve and he said, thou shalt pray. We don't see that, do we? We simply see that they communed with God in some way. We see that folks after that, like Abraham, they talked to God in a way. Job, he spoke to God in a way. So how and why do we do it? How do we boldly approach the throne of the Most High God with our lowly human requests? Well, early in human history, man called upon the Lord. That's Genesis 4:26. So among the earliest writings in Scripture, we see that man called upon the Lord. But what happened even before Genesis? When we look at what's written, what book was written before that, the content of which was before we kind of find in Genesis? It's Job. So we find Job, a man afflicted, providing an early glimpse into prayer. I don't know about you, but I would hate to live the life that that man lived. But boy, he prayed. He talked to God in a way that's unmistakable. I just want to go through a quick background of the book of Job, in case you're unfamiliar with it. Chapters 1 to 5 show Job crying out in despair. He's going before God and he's saying, God, why? He's suffered great tragedy and loss, and he's just in despair. And there he cries out, but it's not a clear mandate where God says, you must pray, and he prays directly to God. Instead, he's just sort of crying out, isn't he? Chapter 6 references his request of God. That's chapter 6, verse 8. Job's request is more like a plea or a longing. He later says that he desires that God would slay him and end his suffering. So that's one of the first sort of recorded prayers. He says, please, God, I'm begging you, end my suffering now. So born from that misery and strife that he experienced, he then requested deliverance from God. And that's so compatible with the Psalms. As we look at the Psalms as an example of prayer, Job is crying out in distress, and the psalmist always cries out in distress or in thanksgiving or in need. It's that cry. Man just recognizes his need. He needs to be delivered before God. So Job's companions then go on to encourage him to seek God and ask for forgiveness. They say, surely it must be your sin that has caused this travesty in your life. Now, whether that's doctrinally sound advice or not, it shows that at least they had some recognition that God existed and somebody should pray to him. I mean, they almost have a leg up on us today, don't they? So they look out and they say, you should pray to God because you're sinning and that's probably why you're suffering. But he then says, how can I answer him? How can I answer God? Job observes that God, he's not like man, is he? When we say he's holy, 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 he's very different from men. He's majestic, perfect, glorious. So how can Job, a simple man, respond to him? How can he do it? How can he even appear before God to make his request known to him? That's in chapter 9, verse 32. Although Job does request understanding and deliverance, he requests that God would vindicate him, his relationship to God still seems distant in the text. The requests he makes of God, they seem to be more like counterpoints. There's this ongoing conversation between Job and his companions, and it's really this back and forth between them. It's not really between Job and God. This goes on. It goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter until we get to 38. Let's look at 38. What happens in Job chapter 38? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I believe that's rhetorical. I don't believe God actually expects Job to instruct him. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever, Job, in your life commanded the morning, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It goes on and on. Basically, 2-3 chapters of God telling Job, where were you when I created the earth? I was there. Were you? I created these things. I gave them their boundaries. I hung the stars in the sky. I put Leviathan in the ocean. I did all these things. But were you there, Job? Job, he's just sort of flabbergasted. He doesn't know what to say. See, the Lord's interrogating Job and revealing more and more about his nature. And finally, Job, in verse 40, sort of responds. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my own mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Now we have humility, right? This is the first step when we go before God. We recognize what he's like. We recognize this example from early human history, how man's to interact with his God. It's been the same pattern all throughout history. You see, we got to recognize that all of creation points to the existence of the Creator. And as men struggle through life, as all of us struggle, it's fraught with difficulty. We struggle, we have pain, conflict, we don't understand why all the time. But Job finally asks and wonders why things are happening as they are. He just says, God, why? And then God speaks to him and affords him the opportunity to respond. Does God have to offer us an opportunity to respond to him? No. He has no need. Yet he does. He speaks to Job, and then he allows Job to respond to him. It's an intimate communication between God and this particular man. And then he confesses and repents. Look at chapter 42, where we started reading today. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Why? Because he's omnipotent. God can do anything he pleases. Anything he purposes to do will happen. If you doubt it, ask Pharaoh and his army. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job is humbled. He confesses before God that he's spoken about things that he didn't understand. Things too wonderful, too awesome, too unimaginable for him. Things he simply didn't know. That's the case. We often don't know why things are happening. We often don't know what it is God's working out, but we're still called to trust and obey, to simply follow, to behave biblically. So, Job says, "Hear now, and I will speak." But then he flips it. "I will ask you, and you instruct me." You see the humility Job expresses? He says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." And what he's beholding is far too much for him to comprehend. He just retracts. He says, "I repent in dust and ashes." So when you see the command to believe, to repent and believe in the New Testament, it's there in the Old Testament. The whole way, man has to recognize his poverty, his spiritual poverty before God for who he is. And that's the beginning of this intimate communication. God's already declared himself through the heavens. That's general revelation. He's declared himself through his word, the scripture. That's special revelation. And man simply has to see all that and respond. He's got to be humble and just say, "Okay, Lord, I recognize that you are. Teach me. You have counsel. I don't. You've created everything. I have not. Teach me." So that's the intimate communication that begins there with Job. He confesses, repents. So then what does God do? He declares that Job should pray for his companions. Why was God not pleased with Job's companions? Look at verse 7. "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite," like here now we have this guy who's not responding appropriately to God, but God speaks to him directly. "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right." He simply didn't speak what is right about God. What was the response? God's wrath. You must speak what is right about God. If not, the consequence is his wrath. That's what we're taught here in Job. So then he commands them to go and make an offering, and that Job should pray for them. We see sort of allusions to what develops as the sacrifice, the system of sacrifices in Israel going forward. If you think of Exodus chapter 3, you can see the allusions to this as it begins to develop. Someone who is deemed righteous by God's decree now has to make amends for others. Then we see that going forward, obviously, into the New Testament. But this pattern of prayer is exemplified throughout Scripture. We're just going to hit a few high points. 1 Samuel 1:27, we see Hannah praying. Do you remember what she prayed? She said, "For this boy, I prayed." And what happened? "The Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him." So we see an early prayer that's answered. In Psalm 88:13, "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help." I've cried out to you, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. We have the psalmist crying out to God in the morning. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 6 for another example of biblical prayer. Daniel chapter 6. And I hope by seeing these that you just sort of begin to remember many of the things you've already read about what prayer looks like in the Scripture. Because it's the Scriptures we will imitate when we pray ourselves. Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued, kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." So here we have this example of a man kneeling up to 3 times a day, if not more, praying and giving thanks before his God. An example of prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that Jesus himself went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God, didn't he? Acts 12, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently. That's how prayer was made, fervently, by the church to God. And it was taught by our Lord in Matthew 6, which we just did in our Sunday school lessons. You'll remember that, the Lord's Prayer, as it's often called. So we see God in his word, our long-suffering God, continually extending that gracious hand throughout redemptive history. He's trying to make a way for us, for rebellious people, to have relationship with him. Not trying, he did make a way. Offerings and feasts, other appointed means of interacting with God, they came and they went. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Prayer has remained throughout redemptive history, and it's revealed there in Job and the rest of Scripture. It is the appointed means of communication between man and God. So as the author of Hebrews directs us, through him, that's Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So what is prayer? Well, it's all of these things. Prayer is our supplications, like when Hannah prayed. It's crying out for deliverance, like when Job prayed. It's praying on behalf of his companions, as he was instructed to do by God. It's the psalmist's cry for help and his mourning cry. It's Daniel chapter 6. It's kneeling and praying to God and giving thanks. It's going and spending an entire night in prayer in the model of our Savior. And it's praying as a church for saints who are suffering. This is what prayer is. Now we know that, right? You guys know that. I haven't told you anything new. So, do we pray enough? Do we pray enough? I know I'm convicted by the question. Do we pray enough? And if not, why don't we pray? So, some reasons that Mr. Whitney goes through in his book says it's repetitive, right? Do you often feel like that? You're praying and you start saying kind of the same thing. It starts to sound similar and you pray it and then it becomes sort of rote by memory, just, or not by thinking. You just sort of do it, right? You start praying and it just sort of comes out in a similar fashion. In fact, when you start praying, your kids sometimes will mimic you. I don't know about you, but mine do. They'll mimic you and they'll say, "Oh yeah, we know what Dad's going to say next," because he kind of prays the same way a lot. Well, it's repetitive, so then we start to do it less. Well, I don't want to be trite. I don't want to heap up empty phrases. Christ told me not to, so I'll just not pray. It's more holy that way. No, that's not the answer. What about when we don't feel like it emotionally? You go to sit down in the prayer room, you open up your Bible, and you're just not feeling it that day. Then what do? Do you still pray? Feelings can be deceiving, and in fact, your prayer isn't an emotional experience all the time, and you don't expect it to be. You shouldn't. Sometimes you're praying because you know that you need to. You know that it's commanded. Now, you shouldn't have long, dry spells, but you shouldn't always feel like it's an emotional high when you pray, because that's not biblical either. Now, what about bored? Who here has been bored when they pray? Don't raise your hands. So, boredom, right? You start praying and you're like, what do I say now? And then your mind starts wandering and pretty soon I'm discerning whether I should put in a fuel injection system in my car or if I should stick with the carburetor. Which one has more horsepower? Oh, wait, what was I praying about, right? Sometimes your mind starts to wonder. Are you bored? Maybe you start thinking about the grocery list for the week. Well, that's not a good excuse either. Well, then we ask ourselves, maybe it's us. And in fact, there's some teachers out there who will tell you, when you pray, if you're not feeling it, well, it's really your fault, right? You don't have enough faith. Or maybe you're not really saved. Well, is it really us? I mean, if you're born again, is it really you that's the problem? Well, if you're not born again, then we need to reconsider. The problem is you. It's going to be hard to pray when you don't have God's Spirit residing inside of you. But if you are born again, Ephesians 1:13 says you've received the Holy Spirit, you're sealed with the Spirit of promise. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says you've been indwelt by the Spirit. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2 says that once you're indwelt, you're you're born again, you're going to have a hunger for the Word, like a newborn baby longs for the pure milk. So we should hunger for the Word, so that we may grow in respect to salvation. If, what's the if? If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you're saved. Revelations 4, earnestly desire to see the face of the Holy One. If you're saved, you will earnestly desire to be in the presence of God. And how do we do that now? We do it in prayer and in worship. And so our spiritual condition as a believer, that's not the problem. That's not the problem of why we're not feeling like praying or why it feels ineffective. Feelings can lead us astray. So what is the problem then? How do you reconcile your feeling of ineffective prayer, your feeling of boredom, with the spiritual reality that you know from the Word? Why do you feel bored or ineffective? Why does it seem out of line, like your spiritual reality isn't marrying up? Well, it could be a number of things. Today we're just going to deal with one, and that's the method of prayer. It could be that you've simply forgotten or grown out of practice, or maybe you've never been taught how to pray. For me, that was the case. As I prayed, I felt dull. I didn't know what to pray because I had not been really taught how to pray. I remember going to seminary. They said, you're going to pray 45 minutes a day at one time. And I said, 45 minutes? Whew, I don't know if I can do it. How about I'll do 10 minutes four times a day? Huh? Like trying to negotiate, right? You're trying to build it up. But they said 45 minutes at one time. I thought it was insurmountable. I could never do it. But then you look back to the Puritans. Some of them record praying up to 4 hours a day on the regular. 4 hours a day, can you imagine? And when they're busy, they said they would pray even more because they had so much to deal with in their day. They needed extra grace from God. And the only way they knew to get that was to pray and to study His Word. So sometimes it's just our method. I don't know how a person grows to the point where they can pray for 4 hours without praying over the Word. That's simply what we need to do. It's our method. Sometimes we've grown out of practice, grown dry, but as a believer, you can have hope that it's not going to remain that way. And if it does become dry, let that be a marker in your mind. Think of how you can make it more fresh, more real. Some examples might be at mealtime, right? You sit down to pray. I think my kids could probably say the prayer. In fact, I'm blanking on it right now. Start it for me. Yeah, God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we are fed. Thank you, God, for daily bread. Amen. Done. Checked the block. We prayed. We're done. No. Bedtime. You know, now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord, my soul. Done. We did it. What about before study? We can say more spiritual words. Oh Lord, please illumine us, open our minds that we may know. Done. Say it in the same way every time. Sometimes we do that and then we start to grow cold because we feel like we're just saying the same thing. Or as Whitney says, you're saying the same old things about the same old things. But we know that the Lord said in Matthew 6, don't heap up empty phrases. So what should we do? Well, it's not a problem necessary to be praying about the same old things. The same old things are natural to pray about, and it's good to pray about. You want to pray and give God thanks for your food. You want to pray at night. You want to pray before study. You want to pray in the morning. It's okay. Sometimes we're going to pray about the same things. That's natural. We see that Job himself, he prayed about his needs. There's about 38 chapters of it, right? Job crying out, experienced great travesty, and he prays. Daniel, he prayed, like the old bluegrass song says, every morning, noon, and night, Daniel prayed. So it's okay to pray. It's okay to have repeated prayer. In fact, we're supposed to pray continually without ceasing. But how do you do that without growing cold? Well, we can try praying Scripture because, let's face it, as 1 Corinthians tells us, we're not wise according to worldly standards. Remember, God didn't choose a lot of really smart, expert people. No, in fact, we're the opposite of that. We can turn to, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. So we see that we're not to boast. When we pray, we don't boast in how good our prayers are. In fact, that's later on, obviously, something that Christ tells the Pharisees they need to stop doing. And I often just think, well, if prayer is so simple, why is it so hard? I mean, it's the appointed means of communicating with God. How did people in Abraham's day pray? How did Job pray? Well, luckily, we have a little snippet, a little view into that. But then I look at the Puritans' prayers. I look at, you know, these great books of what they said and how they said it, and I think, man, I'm not fancy. I'm clearly not poetic enough. But that's not the point, is it? It doesn't take a seminary degree. It doesn't take special training. It doesn't take spinning around in circles doing a dervish to get ourselves all worked up into a frenzy. It's not how we do it. No, the answer is simple. Let's go back to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Verse 4. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job simply says, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to be instructed by you. Now, Job didn't have what we have. He didn't have the completed scripture. So Job is hearing from God. We have the completed scripture. So what we do, that's the answer. We go back to what God has already said to us, and we pray it like Job. We pray through a passage of scripture. Open up to a psalm, and you pray through a psalm, and you meditate on it day and night. You pray the words of it. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Majestic, Lord, you are great beyond compare. You created everything. Because of that, I know that you are majestic. Because of that, I know that you are above the heavens. You exist outside of time and things. Lord, you are majestic. You just talk to God the truths that you know from him, the truths that he's taught you in his word. You could do it with the Psalms. You could do it with a New Testament passage like Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 3. I love this prayer from the Apostle Paul. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, this is his prayer, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Who is Paul praying for when he prays that? He's praying for his fellow believers there in Ephesians, right? And what is he praying for? He's praying that God would grant them according to the riches of his glory, that out of God's bountiful provisions that he would give to these believers, that they would be strengthened with power, that they would be strengthened by God's very Spirit in the inner man so that Christ could dwell in their hearts through faith. He's praying that they would be rooted in that they would be grounded in love, that they might be able to comprehend. So he's praying that they would have a firm foundation in their faith, that they would comprehend, they would know. And then he goes on. I mean, he's praying for some remarkable things. Look at that language. Where does it come from? Is Paul making it up on the fly? Or do you recognize it from other epistles, from other areas of Scripture, from the Gospels, from the words of our Lord himself, from the Old Testament, from the Psalms? This is where he gets the words. So when we pray, we don't have to be intimidated. We don't have to be bored and dry. We can turn to Scripture. We can look at it and we can pray that God would fill us with His Spirit, that He would give us understanding of His Word. And then we pray through His Word. And it's okay, as it calls things to mind, you can pray about those things. And it'll bring freshness to your prayers. It'll bring a new life to your prayer life. It'll bring a new energy to it. And what's neat about it is it's really difficult to be selfish when you're praying the Bible. Sometimes we pray and we think, well, I'm just praying about myself and my needs. But if you turn to God's Word and you pray His Word, I guarantee you that you're not going to find a whole lot of stuff that's just about, you know, your basic needs that aren't really spiritual in the Scripture. You're going to find a lot of stuff about your Scripture. Now, God cares about your needs. It's okay to pray about those. But we got to go beyond that, and we got to dig into these truths of Scripture. And it's going to be difficult to do that just by our memory, unless you've been praying and you're practicing and you're washed in the Word. But it's also, once you do it and you start praying Scripture, it's going to be difficult to be selfish. It's going to be difficult to not be loving, because as you're praying through that, you're going to constantly be reminded of the things that the Lord has brought to our attention. And much more, you're going to be praying for God's will. You're going to be praying for His glory. And that's a pretty neat thing. So I would just encourage you, as you're praying going forward this week and just throughout, find ways to dig into the Word and pray the Scripture. Pray it, meditate on it, make it fresh and new. And by that, I think God will give us a new spiritual energy. He'll freshen our conversation. He'll freshen our hearts to think of others first. He'll do remarkable things in our lives. But we got to show up and report for duty. We got to show up and talk to God, because He's commanded us to do it. And it's right to talk with God. It's right to go before Him with our request. It's right to model Matthew 16, the Lord's Prayer. So I just pray that we'll do that. And we're also going to have a chance to actually do that in practice right now. We'll close in prayer, and then we're going to gather together in groups and pray for the folks at Cochran Hills and also any other needs that we have. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You that we can look out into these beautiful mountains here in Chugach Range. We can look at the variety of Your creation, and there is just infinite material for us to reflect on. And it teaches us more about You and Your nature. Lord, I'm grateful for that, because there's always something we can think about and pray over. And as we do that, Lord, we thank You that You care enough. You love us. You want to hear our concerns. You want us to pour them out before You. It's right to do so. And I just ask that You would just encourage us, embolden us to do that. Let us pray for not just our own thoughts and concerns, but for others. Let us love one another in prayer. But ultimately, let us seek Your good, that Your kingdom would come, that we would seek Your purposes, Your glory, that we would pursue what You want us to pursue, so that Your purposes would be fulfilled. And then in prayer, we would come more in line with Your will, that we would learn more about You, that we would pray the things You want us to pray, because we're just so washed in Your Word. Help us to be more like this, God. Help us to pray and care for others. It's in Jesus' name we ask for this. It's by Your Spirit that we can only hope to do this. In Christ's name, amen. That we have somebody who's submitted to the truth. The second characteristic we have is that Gaius loved the truth. It's so obvious in the way he's described by John, isn't it? He says, Gaius, whom I love in truth, I know that your soul is prospering. Others testified to your truth. You're walking in the truth. You're walking in the truth. It brings me great joy because you're walking in the truth, Gaius. How could he do that? How can you and I walk in the truth? Is it something that's just easily done? We just say, oh, walk the aisle. I prayed a prayer. Now I'm ready to go and walk in truth. It doesn't happen that easy, unfortunately. Gaius, he submitted his life to the Lord. See, he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord's truth. And he's loved by those who also did the same thing. He's loved by those who know the truth, because they see what's manifest in Gaius is the same thing that's in them. It's the same truth. He loves the truth. He loves it in other people. He loves it himself. He loves it in the Word. He loves it in the church. This is a guy who's just totally steeped in loving the truth. His soul is prospering. It's pouring out of him. It's bubbling out. And he's walking in truth. So Gaius is displaying that love because he's caring for other brethren, even strangers, because he can't help it. He's so immersed in truth. The reality of the scriptures, the gospel, the teaching of the church, it's totally transforming his life from selfish desires to selflessness. How does it happen? How does it happen? God regenerated his heart. That's how it happens. He softened the heart of stone, turned it into a heart of flesh. And now Gaius is able to put off the deeds of the flesh, and he's able to put on the fruit of the Spirit. He made a conscious, selfless choice. Not selfish, but selfless choice. He followed in the steps of the Lord, and he determined to serve instead of being served. That's our calling today. See, he loved them. It's a practical love. It's an outpouring. He loved Christ, and he loved Christ's church. He loved the elect of God so much that he would do anything to see the gospel go forward so that more believers can come into the fold of the church. He's steeped in love, even at great personal risk. Remember the persecution that's just waiting on the doorstep? He cares more about love. He cares more about truth than he does about his own reward in time, his own health and safety in time. He cares more about Christ's objectives and Christ's goals in the church than he does about himself. And because of this, we get to the third characteristic. He labors for truth. The practical outpouring of love resulted in Gaius practicing his faith. He didn't just say he loved. He went out and he did it. Like James teaches, he showed his faith by his deeds. He did it. He received the brethren. And we still do this today, don't we? When folks like the Max, when folks like the various missionaries we support come back in town, right? The Dick family, these people come back and we want to love on them. We want to treat them. We want to be hospitable towards them, right? We want to share the love of the church with them. We want to encourage them and strengthen them to keep going, do what you're doing. We want to take part as fellow workers in that. And we want to labor ourselves for the truth. Whether it's going out to Bearpaw, whether it's going out to Cochran Hills, whether it's supporting those who go, we also want to labor. This is the same desire they had back then. It's the same thing. They had missionaries. They had itinerant preachers. They're going all throughout that area of Turkey. And they need support, right? They're all around Ephesus. They're going into harsh areas. I mean, think of it. They're taking boats. They don't know if they're going to get there. They're walking through desert lands, through wild areas, through steep crags and cliffs. I mean, areas that are very difficult to traverse by foot. They're going out and they're walking along these things. It's going to be very strenuous. It's going to take a lot of food, a lot of time, a lot of water, a lot of energy. They need support. They can't do it without the church. That's why John said, we must, we ought, we're compelled to love them and support them. Now, any Christian might do this for their fellow friends or family, other people that they know in their church. I feel like it's just sort of what we would do. We'd like to be hospitable, but it's the cause that matters, right? And I hope that we can wrap our minds around this cause, because if we can, it'll have such an impact on how we love. See, it's for the sake of Christ's name. We need to support and send fellow workers for the sake of Christ, not for ourselves, not so that we can have a good report before men, but for the glory of one, God alone. See, they share in the work and reward. They're serving the King together for his glory. That's the three characteristics we see. Now, if we tip the scales or we flip it over a bit, we're going to see the opposite side of that coin. We've got Gaius, who is a faithful man. He's walking in the truth. But what's the opposite of walking in the truth? Simply walking in error. And that's what we see of the next fellow who's mentioned. The Apostle John says, Diotrephes, next. It's almost got a foreboding sense if you know anything about the story. Verse 9. Let's look back at 3 John, verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. See, here's a guy who did not walk in the truth. He rejected the truth. I wrote something. That I is so loaded with meaning. Who wrote to Diotrephes? The Apostle John himself. One who wrote 5 of these books, which we devote our lives to studying. That guy wrote to Diotrephes, to the church. But he would not accept it. The last living apostle. Wouldn't that be exciting? The Apostle John wrote a letter. Dear Church in the Wildwood, or dear Wildwood Bible Church, sorry. I want you to walk in the truth. Man, I think we'd frame that sucker. We'd put it up here. I mean, it's not going to have total preeminence, but we'd have that thing up here. And I think we would cherish it. But he says, I wrote to you something. It's almost diminished in its quality because it's like, I wrote something, but nobody knows where it is, and we don't know if we're going to find it ever again. But I wrote something, and he wouldn't accept it. There's no telling where this letter is now. But it's got an implied authority. The Apostle John, who writes Scripture, he wrote something and it was rejected. Here's a guy who's outright rejecting the authority of the Apostle John. He's rejecting the message from the Apostle John. It's possible he's rejected the gospel. Why would he do that? The second characteristic. What's the opposite of loving the truth? It's loving self. Diotrephes, he loved to be first among them. This is a guy who wanted the preeminence. It's a guy who wanted to be up front. It's a guy who was so worried about his domain and his control over his little fiefdom that he wouldn't let the Apostle John speak into his church. This is a guy who wants the honor, the prestige. We've seen people like that before in Scripture, haven't we? The Pharisees, they themselves, they love to be honored. Think of the parable of the guest in Luke 14. The men were picking out the places of honor at the seat around the table, and Christ said, hey, don't do that. Instead, why don't you pick the lowest seat, the seat with the least honor, so that the host can invite you up, and then you'll have great honor. The Pharisees themselves, they walked around in their long robes, and they loved to be honored. They loved to pray loudly in front of others. They loved to have all of this attention. But Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees. That's a terrifying thing, to have Jesus himself saying, woe to you. He says, woe to you Pharisees. You love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. You love that more than you love me. The Messiah came to earth, and they loved themselves more than they loved Christ. That's the kind of man Diotrephes is. He loves himself. He wouldn't sacrifice his comfort. He wouldn't sacrifice his resources for the progress of the gospel. And Jesus says it shouldn't be so. Turn to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. You could probably quote it from memory, but we're going to go there and read it. You see, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, we see the calling of Christ, our Lord. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Now he's talking about Gentile rulers, not the Pharisees. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be served. I'm sorry, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. As Gaius was selfless in his service, Diotrephes was not. He loved the preeminence. Jesus says it shouldn't be so. Instead, seek to serve others. And we do this by laboring. This is our third point. We labor for the truth. But Diotrephes didn't. He labored against the truth. for this reason, if I come, I will call attention, this is verse 10, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. So Diotrephes is being called out by the Apostle John. He's saying, you haven't just sat back idly and not done things. It's not an inactive obstacle that you are to the gospel. No, he's saying, you've acted in selfish ways. For this reason, Diotrephes, you can almost hear him talking directly to him, can't you? When I come, I will call attention to the deeds of Diotrephes, the deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, those who are holding the truth and bringing the truth and loving the truth. He accuses them with wicked words, and not satisfied with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and he forbids others to do so, casting them out of the church. So you could argue that Diotrephes' rejection of the letter was sort of passive. He just kind of sat back and said, no, I'm not going to accept that letter. But what about these other things? The unjust accusation, the wicked words, right? He's speaking against them. He's gossiping maliciously against these people. And then he's not receiving the brethren. He refused them hospitality as if they were false teachers. He's got it flip-flop, doesn't he? Instead of booting out those who preach a false gospel, here we have someone who's booting out those who preach the true gospel. That's the sort of person that we want to have nothing to do with. He's forbidding them to be hospitable. He goes to his church and he says, you can't receive these people preaching the gospel. I forbid it. And if you choose to accept it, remember they're in a house church. If you choose to accept them and you choose to display hospitality, I'm going to kick you out. You're no longer welcome in the fellowship of believers. Now, the sacraments were really important. I mean, think of how special communion was at the time of these early believers, the first century church, right? So special to them, and so special is the gathering, the fellowship of believers, that they would do it against risk of persecution. But Diotrephes is threatening to boot them out. You're not going to be welcome here anymore. Well, that's the kind of man he was, the kind of guy who labors against the truth. So we see two examples. We see Gaius, we see Diotrephes. We see somebody walking in truth, one who's walking in error, one who's doing good, one who's doing evil. So then John gives his exhortation, verse 11. He says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Here we have, it's actually kind of in like a chiastic structure, right? It's built out in such a way that it emphasizes doing good. John is telling him, do good. This is what you should imitate. That's his focus here. He uses this very personal address, the term of endearment, beloved. Again, he's talking back to Gaius, beloved. You who also loves the truth, my beloved. Did he need to exhort Gaius not to behave in a bad way? I mean, he's already doing good. He's not behaving like Diotrephes. We saw that already. So why does he exhort him to do it? Well, it's kind of in line with John's other writings. He's emphasizing truth and error, good and evil, light and darkness. He's saying discern the difference. Know the difference between good and evil. And you have to do good, and it's not just an act, a single act. You have to go on practicing the good. He needs encouragement. He's got to be encouraged and exhorted to keep going. It's a walk, step by step by step. Continue to do good. He needs the exhortation. We need the exhortation. Continue doing good. Don't stop. Don't give in. You're doing it. You're doing well. Keep going. Do good. So 1 John 2:28, let's look at that real quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So how do we know that we're born of Him? It's because we practice righteousness. We keep doing good. See, the implication is that those who do are doing good. Those who do not are doing error. If we're truly called, we will do good. If we're not, we won't. This is the calling. Now, it's not because of anything in us, as we sang this morning. It's because of Christ living in us, right? It's God's Spirit. It's come inside of us. It's changed our nature, and now we're able to do good, whereas before we couldn't. Those who do not do good, they can't help it, of course. They're going to do evil because it's born of the flesh, and they're still in the flesh. But those who are born in the Spirit, those who have new life, you can't help it. It's going to come out of you. So that's his recommendation. He says, do good. I'm sorry, his exhortation. And then he comes to a recommendation in verse 12. He says, speaking of doing good, Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone. Not just from everyone, but from the truth itself. So now we have a guy, Demetrius, who's received good testimony from everyone in the church. They say, this is a good dude. He's walking in the truth also. But then he's also got a testimony from the truth itself. So his life is in line with what the scriptures say, with what the gospel says. The truth itself is manifest. So it bears witness to this Demetrius guy. And if that's not enough, the apostle says, we add to that our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. So here we have this recommendation from the apostle. What I like about this is it shows that he's recommended. It also implies that they could choose not to accept Demetrius, right? It's not like an order. You must accept Demetrius, put him in this place. But they're saying, hey, this guy has a good reputation. It's unclear if he's another traveling minister or if maybe he's somebody who's going to take a leadership position in the church. We don't really know who Demetrius is, but what we do know is that he has a good report. And so the Apostle John says, receive him. He is walking in the truth. He loves the truth just like we do. And so I hope you'll make use of him. And I think it's neat that they give an inanimate object, this word, the truth. They give it sort of a characteristic, don't they? A human characteristic. It says, he's received a good testimony from the truth itself. How can something inanimate testify or bear witness? Well, we know that it's really the living word. It's the truth. It's Christ himself in the word that's bearing witness because this guy's life has been changed. It's totally immersed in the truth. Well, Demetrius receives testimony. It's the gospel faith that he has and he bears forward. And so now John ends this letter with a salutation. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. So back on the day, they had these sheets of papyrus, and that's what they would write these brief letters on, a personal correspondence. So in 2 John, he says something similar, really saying, I don't want to write any more to you on paper with ink, but what I want to do is come see you shortly. And there we'll speak face to face. And there's just something special about that, right? Now, we don't know if he may not want to write to them because he doesn't want it to be intercepted, right? There's a concern of government persecution. But it may also just be that he simply wants to be there with the fellow believers. He cares about them. He's got this fatherly, pastoral concern. He wants to show up there. He wants to be with them. There's something unique about that, isn't there? I mean, we have friends who've gone on to other churches, we have friends here today who are from another church. It's good to be in the presence of one another. You can talk on the phone, you can write letters, but face to face. I guess the expression in the original language is mouth to mouth, which just seems a little weird for us. But it's face to face. We want to be there face to face, having that direct dialogue, seeing each other's expressions. There's something good about fellowship in person amongst the believers who share the same truth. This is why we should never let people get in the way of fellowshipping together as a body. We should never let anything, whether it be people or powers, governments, get in the way of in-person fellowship. It's precious. The Apostle John saw it as precious. So, in closing, he says, I hope to see you shortly. We'll speak face to face. And then he gives this sort of blessing. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. It just hammers home that personal touch of this letter. It's a very personal letter, very practical instruction he gives. Again, truth versus error. Good versus evil. Love versus self. So in closing, I just want to ask you a question. What shall we do? We walk in the truth, I hope. We know the truth. We've heard the truth here. Do we love it? Do we love the truth? Have we submitted to it? Do we labor for it? What does it mean to submit ourselves to the truth? John 14:6, you could probably quote it. Jesus says, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way. Jesus is the truth. His gospel is the truth. Do you remember a little later on in John 17, Christ prays for his disciples? I like to listen to that prayer and meditate on it over myself. He says, sanctify them in the truth, Heavenly Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we got to submit to Jesus. We have to be washed in his word, and we have to submit to his word. That's how we submit to the truth. We have to love it. We have to love truth. We have to love it so much that it pours out of us. Let's just read 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. I love this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God. We've been reading about Gaius' love today. What does John say that love is? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's what I see throughout this whole letter. We see this positive profile of Gaius and the negative profile of Diotrephes, but really, the overarching theme is somebody whose life is just so immersed in truth. I was thinking of this the other day. It's like a sponge, right? You have a dry sponge, and it's dry. You stick it in the water. You immerse it. Soaks in all the water. You throw it on the sink or on the side of the sink. What does it do? It gets water all over the countertop. See, Gaius is like a dry sponge that's been so immersed in the truth that he just loves it. He wants to be in it. He's in the church. He's in the word. He loves truth. And then if you pull him out of it, he's going to drip water all over the counter. He can't help it, right? That's my prayer for us, that we would be so immersed in the word, so immersed in Christ, so immersed in the things of the church that we would just spill out all over the counter, all over Eagle River, all over the state of Alaska. That's truth. I mean, think about it in Romans where we've been studying. Let's flip back to Romans 12 just real quick. Romans 12 where we've been studying. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Do you see it? It's almost like Paul and John were studying from the same person, because they were. So, next, I just hope that we have the character. If we submit to the truth, we love the truth, I hope that we'll also labor for the truth, just like Paul and John, that we'll demonstrate it. And that word that they use in there when we're walking in the truth, it means to demonstrate. It means prove it. It's like, okay, you say that you love the brothers and you love God. Okay, then show it. Prove it. Practice it. So I dare you. I dare you to practice, to go out and walk in truth, to love it so much to submit yourself to it so much that you will walk in it day by day, week by week, year by year, until we go to glory. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 reminds us how we'll do that, because it's not by us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have nothing to boast about, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. So, may we love truth so much that obedience is not burdensome, but it's a natural outpouring of the Spirit. A natural outpouring because he loved us first. So do it this week. Immerse yourself in truth. Do it. Practice it. It will please your spiritual fathers. It will please those who have led you in the faith, those who love you as a brother in the faith, as a born-again, regenerated believer. Prove that you are who you say you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in 3 John. Father, we can't help but feel convicted by your word, and that's good. That's the Holy Spirit. We trust that you will convict us in areas where we're not living up to the standard you've set for us. But we also pray for grace, Father. Pray that you would just let us humbly submit to you and your word. Let you do the work in us, and we'll strive to do what you've commanded us to do. We just know that we'll need your grace, Lord. We'll need it more and more. Please help us. Help us to submit to your word. Help us to submit to you, Lord, as our Lord. Help us to love one another in truth, to walk in truth. And Lord, we just pray for these things so that we might labor, that we might go forward, we might do what you've told us to do, that we might serve in the church, that we might serve others around us, both the church physically here and the invisible church, the wider community of believers which exist all around the world, God. We pray that we would serve where you would call us to serve. Let us not fear men. Let us not fear persecution. Let us not bow down to those who would tell us we can't do what you've commanded us to do. Give us strength. Give us courage, Lord. For your glory. Amen.
Let's stand together for our closing song, Take My Life and Let It Be.